Oh, Father, we thank you. We praise you this morning with our voices, with our hearts, and with our applause for your amazing love. And it is our heart's desire that in all we do, we want to honor you. Receive our praises today and work in our midst to your glory, Lord, in the blessing of your people. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Good morning. Are you awake? I thought you were. I heard you singing these beautiful choruses. Well, it is wonderful to be here this morning, much more than I can say, actually. And if you will open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11 and take out your lessons, we're covering a lot of territory again, aren't we? At least it seems like it to me. There's so much happening in our chapters right now. The title of the message this morning is Passing the Test. There is a promise in 2 Timothy 3:12 that says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the amplified version of that verse reads like this: all who are determined to live a devoted, godly life will meet persecution. That is, will be made to suffer because of their stand. Now, most of the promises in Scripture give us a great deal of hope and comfort and encouragement, but this particular promise dishes up a real good dose of reality. But the fact is, if you do determine to live your life in a way that pleases God, you are going to face some tests. But what you have to remember is that when that time comes, you are going to become the object of God's special attention. There's another promise in Psalm 4:3 that says this: know that the Lord has set apart for himself him or her who is godly, and the Lord will hear when I call to him. And repeatedly, we see that God faithfully promises the call of those who look to him for help. It has been said before that it takes so very little to be above average, but when you do decide to live above that level of mediocrity, to set yourself apart unto God, all hell breaks loose. Doesn't it seem like that? But when it does, all of heaven's resources are at your disposal, and that's the good news. What we see in our chapters this week are tests. And that's the perspective that we're going to take this morning. The people were tested, including Aaron and Miriam, and Moses was tested in three very different ways because of his stand for God. Now, I just want to recap what was in your lesson about where we are at this particular point in time. For nearly 1 year, the people of Israel camped at the base of Mount Sinai. They'd become a new nation. The covenant was renewed. God placed in Moses' hands the second set of stone tablets with the law on it. The tabernacle had been constructed. The Levites were consecrated as the priests. The people were placed in an area of the camp according to their families, and they were assigned a position in the marching order according to their tribes. And it says in Numbers 1:54 that thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. So everything was going along pretty well for a time. But then we come to Numbers chapter 11, and it presents a very different picture from what we saw at Mount Sinai. And immediately, as we step into these first few verses in Numbers 11, we see the first test in our passage, which is the test of loyalty. Now, if you back up for just a moment to chapter 10, in verse 11, it says, on the 20th day of the second month in the second year, the cloud moved. And when it was lifted up, the tabernacle and all of its furnishings were dismantled and prepared for travel. Everything was folded up and carried on the shoulders of the people. And then the people packed up all of their personal belongings and prepared to move out. In their pre-assigned marching order, they began to move forward. And whenever and wherever that pillar of cloud stopped, the people stopped. And they unpacked and they set up camp again and they rested. And this process was repeated over and over and over again. Toward the end of chapter 10 of Numbers, in verse 33, it says that with the ark going before them, it only took 3 days of walking before the people began complaining. Now, you almost have to smile at that a little, don't you? 3 days? You would think, wouldn't you, after all that they had seen and heard and experienced, that they would be so excited about where they were going. But as we start off in verse 1 here, you can almost hear their whining. Are we there yet? It's hot. This load is heavy. My feet hurt. You can tell I've had some experience with that. Let's read these first few verses together. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Verse 1 here says that the people complained and it displeased the Lord. But a better translation of this would be the people became truly murmurous, an offense to Yahweh's ears. He was actually offended by what they were saying to him. 3 days into the journey, they had reverted back to the same disloyal complaining that they had expressed 1 year earlier when they were 3 days out from their deliverance at the Red Sea. So much had happened, and yet they're right back to that same kind of whining. At the earlier place and time, they complained about the manna and the lack of water. But here, they revert back to that same attitude of ingratitude against God. And how did he feel about that? He was angry. And it says that fire from the Lord burned among them. This was most likely in the form of lightning. And it's interesting to me that God could have sent that fire directly into the middle of that camp if he wanted to, but he didn't. He confined it to the outskirts, which is precisely where the mixed multitude was hanging out. Now, in the New King James, it says mixed multitude. In the NIV, it says rabble. These were the riffraff, the troublemakers, the people who came out of Egypt with the Israelites, but who had not placed their faith and their belief in God. They kept themselves at a distance from God's people. But when they began complaining, so did God's people. And they weren't finished yet. Verse 4, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. One commentator I read said this must have been a very smelly group of people from what they enjoyed eating. But once the rabble, the mixed multitude, the riffraff, the troublemakers began complaining about their diet, that murmuring spread like wildfire throughout the remainder of the camp. And in verse 4, it says they yielded to an intense craving, or literally it means an improper lust for meat. And the intense craving or that improper lust of the mixed multitude caused the children of God to forget all about what he had done for them. Because the fact that he had provided them with anything at all to eat in the wilderness was his grace and his mercy. They forgot all about that. Now look again at verse 1. The Lord's anger was aroused. Compare that with verse 10. The anger of the Lord now is greatly aroused. There's a progression in the intensity as the complaining goes on. And the Lord says, "You want meat? I'll give you meat." And he promises to send quail. Verse 19, "But not for one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever come out of Egypt?'" Oh, my goodness. Can you imagine saying, "Why have we ever come out of Egypt at this point in time?" And in answer to the people's own request, verses 31 through 35 tell us that God drove in a quail migration from across the Red Sea by way of a strong wind. This was a flock of birds that normally every year migrated each spring from Africa. But this time they were pushed by a strong wind, and they arrived exhausted, and they came in flying as low as 3 feet off the ground. And it says that so many of them fell that it covered the area a day's walk in either direction that you went. And then look what the people did in verse 32. They stayed up all day and all night, and they gathered as much of this quail as they could, and it says the least of the amount gathered per person was 60 bushels each. Picture that in your mind. That's a lot of birds. And it says, while the meat was still between their teeth, the Lord struck the people with a plague. Before they could swallow it, they were choking on it. And given the climate of the region and the fact that they did not have refrigeration, this is most likely an epidemic of food poisoning. We don't know the number that died, but Moses gave a title to the place. He called it Kibroth Hatteavah, meaning graves of lust, implying that only those individuals who gorged themselves because of this improper lust are the ones that perished. So the people, to a great degree, had failed this test. But what about Moses? Because here we see him being hit with that same test of loyalty. If the rabble, the mixed multitude, gagged on all that quail that they ate, I would imagine that Moses must have wanted to gag on all of the complaining of God's people that he was listening to. It must have made him absolutely sick to his stomach. And I don't know of anyone that could listen to that kind of complaining hour after hour, day after day, for very long before it would have an adverse effect on a person, and certainly Moses was adversely affected by it. And you can almost picture him pacing as he looks out across that camp and sees those people weeping, every family standing at their tent door and weeping because they don't have meat. And he must have wanted, or maybe he did, try to put his hands across his ears and silence all of those complaints. Look at verse 10 again. The people wept, the Lord's anger was greatly aroused, and it says Moses was displeased. But this word displeased in the Hebrew is very strong, and it speaks of having feelings of inferiority that are brought on by a very negative attitude. Because where is his focus right now? Where is Moses looking? He's looking around at the numbers of people that he's dealing with. He's realizing they're in a vast wilderness where it's hot, and there is a very real lack of resources. But he's not looking up. He's looking all around. He's looking at the people complaining, but he is not looking to God. And it is here that we see the old Moses surfacing again, the one that told God originally, "I don't speak well. Lord, please send someone else." But here, Moses goes much further. Verse 11, he says to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, kill me now. Kill me now, Lord, and don't let me see my own wretchedness." Moses knows right at this moment he's wrong, that his heart is wrong, that his focus is on himself. And he is into this pity party. And he said, "You know, I can't take this the way it is. Just kill me now, Lord, and don't let me see my own wretchedness." But Moses wanted so much for the people to trust in that cloud that was leading them to Canaan, to appreciate God's goodness and his provision, to develop a heavenly appetite instead of an earthly one, but they didn't. And eventually they wore him down. And I don't think we can blame Moses for how he felt at this moment. He just bottomed out. Haven't you ever wanted so much for someone to come to the Lord that you just ached inside for that person? You wanted their eyes to be open to the truth, their spiritual understanding to be awakened, for them to develop that spiritual appetite. And you'd go to the Lord in prayer, and you'd plead time after time. And sometimes it was because you genuinely cared that that person would come to salvation. But I think sometimes it's because we care more for our own convenience and how much better off our life would be if that person came to know the Lord. But it's frustrating when we want so much for them to know God for who he is. Most of the tests that Moses went through, he passed with flying colors. But not this one. He succumbed to disappointment that was left unchecked and that led to depression to the point that he absolutely gave up. But here's the lesson. You can't rub shoulders with the rabble and not be affected by it, because sooner or later it will get the best of you, it will beat you down, it will tire you out, and you will become vulnerable to what the enemy is saying to you. You cannot afford to listen to the rabble. Now, can you relate to Moses at this point? Have you ever felt this low? Have you ever just wanted to throw in the towel and give up? Maybe everybody around you is complaining, and you catch on, and you start complaining, and then finally you feel so sorry for yourself, you have a little pity party, and you invite yourself as the guest of honor, and you inasmuch say, "Just kill me now, Lord, just kill me now." Sure you have. I have. I think we've all had moments like that. But when we do, where's the focus? The focus cannot be on the rabble or the circumstances or the confrontation, or it won't take long before you are so disappointed that you become discouraged. And when you become discouraged, the next step is you become depressed. And that's what happened to Moses. But at least we have to commend him for going to the Lord with his complaint. Remember that promise I mentioned to you at the beginning of the message in Psalm 4:3? Know that the Lord has set apart for himself him or her who is godly, and the Lord will hear when I call to him. God always responds faithfully to the one who looks to him for help. The fact is, Moses was just spread too thin. Did God leave him there? No. Did he meet his need? Absolutely. Look at verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same spirit upon them, that they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it alone. God was looking out for Moses. But it is in this passage that we come to the second test in our lesson, and that's the test of priority. God appointed 70 individuals to help Moses bear this load of responsibility. And he called them to go to the tabernacle of meeting, and there he would place the same spirit that he placed upon Moses. Didn't take anything at all away from Moses. He simply placed the same gift of the Spirit on these other individuals. Two of them, we're told, did not go. They remained in the camp. And when the others began prophesying, the two that were still in the camp, Eldad and Medad, were prophesying also. And Joshua took issue with this and asked Moses in verse 28 to make them stop. And look at how Moses responds to him. Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Now, I believe that Joshua was trying at this moment to do a good thing, to shield Moses from further verbal attacks by the people. But Moses was not threatened by the fact that others had the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, he says here, he desired that all of God's people would have the Spirit and they would use the gifts. He wanted everyone to glorify God. Now, why was that? Because at the core of his being, God was his first priority. And this was his attitude adjustment. He had just bottomed out in utter despair, and God came to his rescue and adjusted that perspective once again. But God knew he was priority in Moses' life. So Moses passed this test. But what about you? Who is your priority? Is it God or is it self? Let me ask you a couple of other questions that might help you determine. Are you jealous about the gifts that you see being exercised in other people? And when you see them being used, do you sometimes look at an individual and think to yourself, I could do that better? Maybe some of you even sit in your discussion groups and think, I could lead this group better than this leader. But be careful what you ask for, because until you're walking in her shoes, you don't know what her responsibility is. You don't know what she's bearing up under. And she has some pretty big shoes to fill Let me ask you another question, and you saw it in your lesson this week. Would you be content with a lesser position in the ministry if it meant that God would be glorified through it? And I asked you to pause and really think about that, because your answer reveals your true heart motive. If you cannot honestly say yes to that question, then there's still some self in the service that you are offering to God, and you must care more for His honor than you do for your own. If your priority is right, you will be as eager for God to use others as He is to use you, and if need be, to use someone in a more prominent position than He uses you. Because it is not about you and I. It is all about Him. Amen? Moses and the people were tested on their loyalty. Moses was tested on his priority. And now we come to the third test and the final one in our passage, and it's the test of humility. And perhaps for Moses, this was the most difficult test of all. Not because he wasn't humble, we know he was, but because this test was a deeply personal one for him. And it is here that we're going to spend a few more minutes, because the instrument that brought about this specific test in our story was a woman. And we can certainly relate to that. Look at Numbers 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses, "Aaron and Miriam," Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, "Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. How much do we know about Miriam up to this particular point in time? Because it's been 80 years since Miriam stood on the bank of the Nile River watching to see what would happen to her baby brother floating in that ark. She's in her 90s at this point. And by all accounts, we know that she had grown up to become, number one, a prophetess for the nation of Israel. Number two, she was a gifted musician who, along with Moses, wrote the first recorded song in all of Scripture immediately following that dramatic deliverance at the Red Sea. And it tells us in 1 Chronicles 6:3 that she is listed along with Moses and Aaron as Amram's children. This is significant because it was extremely rare in Old Testament genealogy for a woman to ever be included unless she was someone of prominence. And then we also have the verse in Micah 6:4, where God is speaking to His people, and He says, "I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam." So in other words, God called them as a team. They had different roles and responsibilities, but they had the same calling spiritually from God. So by all accounts, Miriam was a respected and honored woman at this time, and one who most likely would have been invited to sit at the council table along with her brothers and those elders to discuss the matters of the nation and to make decisions concerning their welfare. And we aren't told when, but at some point in time during this journey across the wilderness, Miriam became concerned about the wife that Moses had chosen. And at first glance, it looks like this is a valid concern, because God had commanded his people not to intermarry with foreigners, or else their hearts would be won away from him and that they would go toward idol worship. But this wasn't the case for Moses, and it's actually in verse 2 that we get the real reason for Miriam's concern. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" This criticism that Miriam is pointing out was aimed directly at Moses and his position as leader over this nation. They were, at this point in time, somewhat jealous of his number one responsibility and accountability for their welfare. Up to this point in time, we can see they've had a shared responsibility to a certain measure, and they have shared together the decisions, the discussions, the plans. But due to the 70 newly appointed elders that just happened in chapter 11, and that spirit being conferred upon them, now that basis of shared responsibility is much greater in scope. And it's no longer 3, but it's plus 70. And so something inside of them caused them to feel threatened. While Moses saw that as an asset, for some reason, Miriam and Aaron did not. And in verse 2, the text reads, "They said." But the Hebrew verb that is used here is feminine singular, which means that it was Miriam who was the real instigator in this situation. Now, Aaron probably agreed with his sister. We know that at times he didn't have much of a backbone. He was easily swayed by the opinions of others, but he may not have had the same jealousy issues that she did with the other woman, and possibly even the shared leadership, because, you know, the position that Moses occupied with the nation of Israel was a temporary one. God called him for a specific time and place to lead his people out into that promised land. But the position that Aaron held as high priest was permanent. It was going to continually be passed down generation after generation to his heirs. So there was no reason for Aaron to have those same feelings of jealousy that his sister did. Miriam is here mentioned first, and she is the only one that suffered a consequence as the result of this action. But her sin in this case was to exalt self, to make herself look better, and the result of that was potential divisiveness among God's people, which he hates. He hates when his people sow discord among the brethren. In James 1:26, it warns that if anyone among you thinks he or she is religious and does not bridle the tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. See, it's not enough just to talk about it. We've got to walk what we're talking. And we are warned in the book of James that the power of the tongue is capable of either building up and edifying or of absolutely destroying. Be careful how you use the power that you have been given. Even someone as godly and honored as Miriam was not able to pass this test. And perhaps for her, the saddest part was that her failure was a very public one. It is bad enough when pride gets hold of a person, but it's worse still when that person is willing to vent her disagreement in public and tarnishes the reputation of someone else. Miriam let pride get hold of her, which became jealousy, which was unchecked, and eventually became that root of bitterness which Hebrews 12:15 warns us about, because it can defile many. She used her position and her influence to undermine the authority of Moses in front of the people, which would have caused them to doubt and possibly even choose up sides. It was a terrible thing to do. And it says in verse 4, the Lord heard it. Moses may not have heard it, but the Lord heard it, and suddenly God spoke. And the Hebrew root word here means in a wink, or instantly, faster than you could blink, God dealt with it. He called the three leaders to the tent of meeting, and he singled out Miriam and Aaron to stand before him. Verse 6, and he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? It is so fascinating to me that we have this account here. It's one of the few times in Scripture in a conversation setting that we see God explaining his actions, because he does not have to explain what he does. He could have dealt with this sin and never said a word, and it would have spoken for itself. But it tells me that he cares so much about his people that he is willing to go to the length to explain where they're off, what's wrong here, and what he's going to do about it. His relationship with Moses was different from any other. He spoke with him face to face, and based upon that fact alone, God demanded to know why they weren't afraid to speak out against Moses. Well, I guarantee you, if they weren't by this moment in time, they were greatly afraid at this moment. And in verse 9, it says, the anger of the Lord was aroused or burned against them, and he departed. And the immediate effect of God's anger was visible on the physical body of Miriam. He spoke out against her and struck her with leprosy and this absolutely hideous skin infection would have caused her to be excluded from the community where she was so honored. Now, contrast God speaking out against her with the way he spoke up on behalf of his servant Moses. Moses did not have to say a word in his own defense, which is simply a sign of his humility. And we see that here in verse 3. The man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth. This beautiful, poetic, parenthetical phrase is most likely not the work of Moses himself. He would not have authored it. It's believed to be the work of Joshua, and that it was inserted at a later date, and that's why it's in parentheses in this place. Moses remained absolutely speechless, and no doubt completely broken by what had just taken place and the accusations that were against him. But what he does next further reveals his humility. Aaron comes to Moses, accepts responsibility for his part in it, asks Moses to plead for their sister, and Moses cries out to God on Miriam's behalf. This brother, who was the object of all this scorn and criticism becomes the very one, the intercessor, the instrument who prays for Miriam's healing, not only demonstrating his humility, but that he extended to her grace and mercy and forgiveness. And this is such a picture to us of the grace that God extends to us. Before we came to Christ, how many, don't raise your hands, but how many of us in this room spoke out against him, either frivolously or angrily or defiantly? And yet, he is the one who interceded for us and for our salvation. This is such, this scene is such a reminder to us of what it says to us in James 4:6, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God heard, he listened, he answered the prayer of Moses. He was going to heal Miriam, but not for 7 days. She would have to remain shut out of the camp and her people for those 7 days. Now, what do you think she did during that period of time? I think she thought a lot about her life, about how far she'd come, about what God had done for her and for his people. Whatever she thought about, we know that she repented at some point, because God did restore her. But all of Israel would have to wait for her to be restored before they could pick up and set out again. And that is the equivalent of having your sin plastered all over the evening news. Imagine how you would feel. Moses passed his test. Miriam failed it because she believed that she could do a much better job. But the problem is, God did not place her in that role. Her heart was in the wrong place. She was not humble. Her eyes were on herself. Some of us here today are right now either going through or are about to go through and experience this test of humility. So I want to extend a word of caution to you before you say something you're going to regret, or you act in some way that you would like to take back and rewind the tape and do over again and can't because you've done it in haste. Ask yourself these questions this morning. Am I more concerned with having my way or God's way? Have I spoken out against someone and hurt their reputation in the process? Have I sown discord and caused people to take sides in a matter? Have I tried to make myself look better at someone else's expense? In James 4:10, it says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." It is so much better to humble yourself than it is to have God do it. But he will if you don't, because he has your very best interest at heart. Loyalty, priority, humility. These are some of the tests that we're going to go through. But if we stay loyal to him, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what we have to bear up under, if we keep him as our first priority, and if we humble ourselves, then we will not only pass the test, but we'll come forth as gold. And that's what he's after. Will you pray with me? Father, as we bow in your presence, we remember that humility begins with a thankful heart. And God, we are thankful today that you called us, that you set us apart, that we can know you personally. We can know how you think and feel. And we can base our choices accordingly. We thank you for dying for us and for wanting to walk in close communion and fellowship with us. And Lord, may we be willing to go the distance. And may we stay loyal and keep you as that first priority and remain humble before you. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.